All right, open your Bible, if you would, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse 16, please. Judges 7, verse 16. I think almost everyone was here Sunday morning. Just so all of you know, and our guests can know too, you cannot stand two sermons like I preached this morning in a row. Your brain would have a meltdown. So tonight, intentionally, is extremely different. It's just informational. If you listened this morning, which I found several did not, which is kind of odd talking about the subject of bitterness, that's a very emotionally intense sermon. And I preached. Tonight, we're just going to talk about some ideas. So Judges chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Let's all stand as we read this together. I'm not really going to preach on any text. This is about the question that's in the notes. Is Judges historical? It says in verse 16, he, meaning Gideon or Jerubbaal, divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, which with empty pitchers and lamps within them, within those pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow, and by the way, I have been reading Judges, as some of you have figured out if you've been here in Sunday school and Sunday night a little bit lately. You know, I was lied to as a young man from church. They always talked about the 300. You know, the 300 did not win the war. The 300 got this whole group of people discombobulated. Then they call in the troops. But, you know, don't let a good story ruin good preaching. We continue on. So basically, by the way, what they're trying to do is this. He takes 300 guys, which the Lord has winnowed down. He gives them some sort of a torch or something, puts it inside something that covers it up, and they have trumpets. And guess what they do? We don't need to read any more of this right now. We'll read other texts because it's not our point. What do? They go split up, surround the camp, and all of a sudden, there's lights every place and noise like a mighty army. It does what to the people? Well, what would happen if all of a sudden in your house this happened tonight? It would discombobulate you, and the army got discombobulated, the enemy, and this was the beginning of the victory. Now, you can read the other verses starting and over. Let's see, where is it at? Look at verse 23. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of some of the tribes, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and they pursued after the Midianites. So the battle was actually won by a much bigger group, but it started with, what's the most important thing in war? The element of surprise. And I got news for you, friend. If all of a sudden somebody's blowing a trumpet and turning on lights in your bedroom tonight, that'd get your attention. Now, I have a question. How do you know that happened? Tonight's an intellectual thing. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be telling funny stories. I'm not going to make you cry. You have a problem. You're looking at a guy. I love history. But history has a problem. It's a science, but it's not exactly like a science. You say, what do you mean? Science, you can do this thing called experiments and reproduce what you have done or what others have done. How do you reproduce history? Yes, but you still can't reproduce anything. You're still left to say, that's the problem of history. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I ask that you would help us tonight as we considered some broad ideas when it comes to issues of Scripture. And obviously, we believe in way more than historicity. We would hold to the authority of Scripture. But historicity is a part of that. And I believe these things happened. We need to try to figure out how we can determine, and to our own satisfaction at least, have confidence in the Word of God. Bless now our time, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Pam over here said, Well, in history, you use lots of things. You use evidence. You use archaeology. You use reasoning. You weigh the evidence. That is true. But listen, friend, not that you have to know chemistry. I used to know chemistry in the Dark Ages. If you take two molecules of hydrogen, one of oxygen, you have tubig. You have water. Friends, if you take two molecules of hydrogen and two of oxygen, you do not have water. You have hydrogen peroxide. And by the way, no matter who you are, every single person ends up with the same result because it's just a simple chemical kind of thing. Well, history can't be reproduced. There are many people that make fun of the Bible in its history. And I am not an expert on American history. Actually, American history has never really interested me very much in some ways. But one of my favorite stories, I have the guy's name in your notes, is Wilbur McLean. I know you know people by the name of Wilmer, right? This is one of those stories. And by the way, friends, if you do, I read all the time weird stuff. But let me just say this. If you read magazines, usually around Christmas and Easter, they're going to have the God-hating magazines that come out, and they have scholars that tell you that none of the stuff's in the New Testament or the Old Testament's real. You have to have the ability to kind of weigh this stuff. Are they being honest or are they being dishonest? And they'll say things like, you know, it just couldn't possibly be. You know, there couldn't possibly be two Jerichos in the New Testament. The old Jericho, and that's impossible. So here's American history. Wilmer McLean, 1861. The largest battle the first year of the war was the battle, it's according to where you're from. I'm an Illinois boy. My family wasn't in this one. They were with General Grant in a little place called Shiloh. But they weren't in the first battle. The battle of, it's according if you're Southern or Northern. If you're Northern, it's the Battle of Bull Run. If you're Southern, it's the Battle of Manassas Junction. It was a junction and a convergence of roads that could get you to Washington, D.C. That's where the big first battle occurred. And Wilmer McLean lived there. He was a trader. He sold, one of his big products was sugar. He was like a wholesaler. He traveled around and sold this to little grocery stores. I don't know what they called them. Grocery stores. Well, on the day of the battle, you can read this for yourself. The Civil War started in his front yard. Actually, they took over his house, and a cannonball fell into the fireplace. And destroyed everybody's breakfast. That was his hello to the Civil War. He was an older man. He decided, I got to get away from this craziness. I want to get away from Illinois. High taxes. There are no taxes any other place, only in Illinois. Listen, we lived in Missouri. Every state taxes you. They just have different ways of getting it. But anyhow, he decided to move 120 miles west. He said, I'm going to get away from the center of the Civil War. I'm a man. I got kids. I'm not in this thing. He moved 120 miles west, and 4 years later, somebody knocked on his door in April of 1865. And said, we want to use your house. The Civil War ended in his house. Robert E. Lee signed the document in his house. And oh, by the way, if you know the story, and they stole everything out of his house. They took the table that Robert E. Lee and General Grant signed the document on. That was, everything was taken. And they gave him 50 cents. So the joke is this, it's in your notes. He said, the war began in my front yard and ended in my front parlor. By the way, tell somebody that and they'll look at you and say, you're lying. Here's the problem. No, that's not the right word. It happened. Truth is philosophical. Happens deals with just facts. It happened. This is what happened. How about this? Tell somebody from another country. I've talked to Ankit about this because he likes weird stuff. You do realize there were two battles of Bull Run in the same place. How do you do that in the same war? One was in 1861, one was in the fall of 1862. Friends, weird things happen. How about my favorite story? 1776, Frenchie, you were there. They signed this little document. Have you ever heard of it? Declaration of Independence, July 4th. Two of the men that signed it, John Adams, he was our... See, Frenchie knows right there. That's my point. He was there. John Adams and a guy named Thomas Jefferson. They signed the document July 4th, 1776. In July 4th, 1826, 50 years later, to the day, John Adams, later in the day, said he knew he was dying, and he said, but Jefferson still lives. But Jefferson had already died that morning. Both men died exactly 50 years to the day of signing the Declaration of Independence. How do you make that up? So when you read the Bible, do me a favor. Take a breath on when some idiot says nothing could happen like that. In our own history, stuff happens. That you're like, come on, you're lying to me, aren't you, Pastor Warren? Look them up. You'll find out. In your notes. And friends, I'm not going to spend any time. I just want you to understand. From left to right, there are different understandings of the historicity of the Old Testament, specifically Judges, is what we're talking about. Some people say it's simply fiction. You know what fiction is? Made up. It's a story, made up. People say it's made up at various times. Some people say it's made up during the kings. The more liberal you become, it becomes almost lunacy. It goes all the way down to the Greek era, after Alexander the Great in the 200s. I mean, they just say this stuff was all made up. Can I ask you a question? Why would you make up the people in the book of Judges? Why would you make up Abimelech that killed all of his brothers? Why would you make that kind of history up? Some people say that. Some people say it's historical fiction. So it sounds like history. Wait a minute. Did anybody in this room ever read any historical fiction? Yes. The problem is, it's a nice genre. It's a nice way of reading stuff. But here's the problem. There was no historical fiction 3,000 years ago. That's something we invented later. And historical fiction usually takes place within a historical milieu, a historical period. That's what some people, just historical fiction. I would say, in the broader evangelical world, and I'm now talking about people who hold to the gospel, many people hold to this, what they would call some sort of a essentially history, or sometimes they call it core history or centered history. You say, what does that mean? Much of what you read isn't true. But the main ideas are true. So when it says, gives you a date, that's probably not true, but there were Jewish people. Here's the question. Was there an Exodus? One of the most repeated concepts in all the Bible. And frankly, folks, a lot of folks say no. In the essentially history, people say yes, but it didn't happen like the Bible said, but there was a historical kernel of it. So those are three views that I reject out of hand. Okay? Now, I have to reject the fifth view out of hand. The fifth view is how some fundamentalists, and I am one, think. Actually, how they don't think and don't read well history, sadly. This is what I call it, history as in a chronicle. If you do not understand that, just write in the box this. History as the record, as the congressional record. Do you realize that every word spoken publicly in Congress is recorded? Do you know that when you see a guy giving a speech in Congress, normally how many people are present? The people right behind him. Do you know this? Folks, there are people at midnight giving speeches to an empty audience, but it's all being recorded. There is no such thing like that in the Bible. The Bible is not just grinding out information. And by the way, friends, you could make up all kinds of scenarios about America from the congressional record because people just talk crazy stuff. You get left-wing lunatics and right-wing crazies, and they get there and talk stuff, and nobody pays attention because there's nobody there to hear it. The Bible is not the congressional record. Are we clear? You say, what is the Bible? Well, I have it in your notes. I call it History Plus. Anybody that's listened to me in Sunday school knows this. It has three parts. Are you ready for those three parts? Number one is story. There's always an element of telling a story. If you don't like the word story, think of the word narrative. The Bible records history as a story. Always. There's a second element. History. The facts. What happened. Those sorts of things. There's a third part. And by the way, friend, every time you read the Bible, you're reading history, if you're reading Judges, but you also have this element of story because it's structured a certain way. When you read through the book of Judges, you start out with some judges, you go through a couple really quick, and then you have this long, big long story of Deborah and Barak, and then you have some little bitty pieces, and then you have this long one of Gideon. I mean, it's telling a story in a certain way. You have three or four little places where you mention some judges for 1 minute and move on to bigger stories. It's done in a story fashion, a narrative. And lastly, you always got to consider this, friends. Look at me. If I can't prove things happened, here's the piece I cannot prove. There's also his story. All of the Bible was written from God's perspective, his story. So you have an element of story, the literary piece. You have the history, the factual piece, and the what happened piece. But then you have it written in an angle where it's telling you God's perspective on various events. And I think that's what the Bible would teach in your notes. So when you read the book of Judges, this is not all that happened. There's more things that happened, folks. Actually, some of the judges that didn't live very long, that aren't much said about them, reigned a long time or were judges a long time. We just have one line or two lines. I say in your notes, it's not even all the important history. There were important things that went around, but God is not interested in writing that in the Scripture. He has an angle, his story, so to speak, the Holy Spirit story, as he tells us what he wants us to know and leaves out entire swaths of history, things that are going on all around it. Next, it is all from Israel's perspective. Obviously, when you read the Old Testament, you're getting from most of the time Israel's perspective, certainly in Judges, and it's all for God's purposes. So I call it History Plus. It's certainly historical. It's certainly what happened, but it's not all that what happened. It's written in a story form, and it's written from God's perspective. So it's history, story, his story, always. What do we find in the Bible? And I'm going to go through this quickly. I wrote these notes, and I told Frenchie, have you figured out why you're going to be irritated yet? Oh, my goodness. Okay. This will irritate some. Frenchie specifically. Number one, we find history with bookends. You say, what do you mean by bookends? I'm talking about we have facts. We have a whole story. There's the bookend. The first bookend is the death of Moses and the rise of Joshua during the book of Joshua. So that's the first verse you see. After the death of Moses. Judges 1 says, now after the death of Joshua. So we have a history that fits into bookends. The book of Judges basically takes place after the death of Joshua, and it takes place until the rise of Saul in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 is a strange verse of which I will not talk about tonight. But it says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So we have bookends. History generally is broken up like that. It's the only way you can understand. You follow patterns. You know, what happened before the Revolutionary War? What happened after the Revolutionary War? The Civil War? The Great Depression in World War II? You follow bookends, big swaths of history. That's what you have in the Scripture. History with bookends. in your notes, very simple ideas. We find history. We find, secondly, connected history. It's connected to what went before. It's connected to what goes after. We find a whole telling of history. It is connected narrative history. It's done in the form of a story, not a chronicle like the chronicle that's not in the Bible of the kings of Judah and Israel. We're not talking about the book of Chronicles, which would just be every little detail of their reign. So-and-so visited, just in minute detail. We don't find that. We find a narrative, a story, which appeals to us. Lastly, history about Israel and other peoples as they interact and impinge upon Israel. Friends, look at me. The greatest empire during the time of the judges really doesn't impinge upon Israel. Would be Assyria. It would be Assyria, by the way, had one of the longest histories of all empires. It came and went, but this area, this was the superpower, the superpower, really never had any interaction with Israel much, and guess what? It's not mentioned. Other countries that you never heard of, they're mentioned. Why? Because they interact with Israel. That's what we find. It's part of the process of this era. Secondly, history with dates. Now, you're looking at somebody who likes dates. Please look at me. How many of you like dates? People say, Pastor, I can see Pachungai already. I don't like dates. Yes, you do. Dada better remember your birthday. Yes or no? How about your anniversary? Does he ever remember your anniversary? Seriously? If you remind him, he remembers. You put him notes in his lunch for 3 months. It's coming. It's coming. By the way, everybody likes certain dates. Some people dates stick in their brain. Some people they don't. But friends, the Bible has an element of dating. It's not important that you're a scholar on dates in the Bible. Some of that can be just so difficult. I had a person come to me years ago and said, I want to understand. There's books on this. Oh my goodness, they'll make your mind go numb. I'm not trying to teach you all dates, but this is what we have to know. We have to know broadly dates. Just big picture. In your notes. Judges 11 gives us one of those periods of time. This is, of course, Jephthah. It says, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon, he's talking to other people and her towns and Aor and her towns and all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon. 300 years? Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? So he is telling you, friends, he's giving you a reference from the time that Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River to his time has been about, it might have been 299 years and 11 months. Don't get goofy. It's been about 300 years. And he's saying from Joshua's time to my time has been about 300 years. That gives us a broad case for when the judges transpired. I'll give you that in a moment. Now, friends, you say this is boring to beat the band. Not until you read somebody that says the Exodus never happened and says there was no Moses, there was no Joshua, which is the common occurrence. So your children go off to some little college. Do you know how many people I have met that have their kids go off to a secular university and the first year they're in some class that talks about the Bible and they're just devastated? Some of this matters. 1 Kings 6 gives us another date. It's later. It's the third king, a guy named Solomon. Says it came to pass in the 480th year. That's pretty specific, isn't it? If that's not specific enough, he even narrows it down. After the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt. So this is telling us from Solomon's time backwards, 480 years, is when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Whereas the other text is telling us from Jephthah's time to Joshua's time is about 300 years, but from Solomon's time back to Moses is 480 years. We're getting some pretty exact periods of time. it not only tells us that, it says it was in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and it tells us it was in a specific Jewish month. So in your notes, no more, I'm not going to bore you with these kinds of details. We have, first of all, reading backwards from 966, which we can reconcile in other ways, during the time of Solomon, we go back to 1446 B.C. So friends, if you have a good study Bible, like a Ryrie study Bible, one of those, and you see a note that says 1446, please look at me. Don't go, wonder where they got that from. They got that from texts like this, that root this in history in a specific time and place. The next date, of course, is simply Jephthah telling us for about 300 years. So Jephthah, if he's following, if Moses came out of the wilderness, out of the Egypt in 1446, he turns this over after 40 or so years. Joshua then goes in somewhere around 1400 or so was Joshua's entry into the land, give or take a year or two or three. We're not talking about exact dates with stopwatches. We're talking about in general. So we have some dates. We pretty much know. You say, Pastor, that just blows me away. Look at me. Look at me, please. Do you know your birthday? Let me ask you another. Do you know your mother's birthday? I better. My almost 90-year-old mother expects me to know. How do you remember that? Folks, we remember all kinds of useless information. Wow, we're good at it. In your notes, this is fairly common throughout the Bible. Usually this is done without any apologetic value. Next page, please. You will note, I'm not going to read the Haggai verses because I want to be done by 7. The Haggai verses give us the time of Haggai's prophecy. And by the way, it gives us 4 dates, and they're all dated during the Persian era. So we're now after the Babylonians, we're in the Persian era, and it gives us very specific dates. There's no real apologetic value. I mean, Israel is basically been destroyed, and they're going back to try to rebuild the temple. We go into the New Testament, Luke chapter 2. Folks, when you're in the Philippines, Dada, you have been there, and you're in the southern Philippines in Mindanao, and you get off the airplane. Are you listening? In the airport, you can see Kibaloy's, some of his property. Kibaloy, look at me. Kibaloy in the Philippines has over 1 million followers, and he says he is the manifest Son of God. Jesus was for the Jews, he's for the Gentiles. I got news for you. He's the wrong ethnicity. Jesus wasn't white. He wasn't European. Sorry, I love Filipinos. He wasn't Filipino. He was Jewish. Boy, that's shocking. And he lived at a very specific time during the Roman era. And the New Testament, without making any big deal about it, tells us during which Caesar. By the way, the first Caesar was a guy by the name, I know you've heard of him, Augustus Caesar. He's the first Caesar. When he becomes Caesar, you can get into the debate about all of that stuff, but his name was Octavian, and he gave himself, and I love this, I always like to give myself these kind of names, the August One. He died in 14 A.D. So he died during Jesus' youth. Look in the notes. Luke chapter 2. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we have the most important verse in all of the Bible for dating Jesus' ministry. After Augustus died in 14, his adopted son, a guy by the name of Tiberius Caesar, became Caesar. He was Caesar from 14 AD to 37 AD. So we know something beyond any question. Jesus had to be crucified somewhere in the 30s. We can be more specific, I think 33. But we know that from history. the second Caesar, Tiberius. And by the way, folks, I could talk to you about Tiberius for at least an hour, bore you to tears, or I could scandalize you with Suetonius's material, which I have pretty much memorized. And he talked about the depravity of these people. If you ever go to Capri or Capri, that's Tiberius's place that he retired to do his ugly deeds. He was an ugly individual. So it says, now in the 15th, even tells us, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You say, what year was Jesus crucified? If Augustus died in 14, 14 plus 15 is? 14 plus 15 is? Some of you aren't sure. Wow. And if his ministry was three and a half years, he probably was crucified in 33. That's deep. All right, let's keep reading. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Well, we know more about Pontius Pilate than we do any other Roman governor in history. He is found every place, including the New Testament. You have this guy named Herod Antipas being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, which didn't last very long, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis in the north. Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas. And then it says Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. We now know that we're during the family of Annas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Seven of his sons were also high priests at one time or another. This is when Jesus came to the scene. Everybody look at me. You know the Caesars, right? Augustus, Tiberius. Tiberius dies in 37. Caligula becomes the Caesar for 4 years, not mentioned in the New Testament. Horrible guy in 41. His best friend was present when he was assassinated in a horrible way. And his best friend was Herod Agrippa I, Acts chapter 12. That's how he became so powerful. Didn't last very long, if you remember the story. He's the guy that beheaded somebody by the name of James. All right. Then we come to the next Caesar. He's mentioned twice in the Bible. His name is Claudius. It says, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. By the way, folks, Claudius became emperor in 41 to 54. He was one of the good guys, though when you saw him, like in America, you would never elect a person like this. Claudius dragged one of his feet. He tended to drool. He actually was one of the good emperors. He was not nearly as cruel as others. By the way, I'm just going to say this and be done. His adopted son, according to his adopted son poisoned him with mushrooms. And the joke was, his adopted son always said was, this is Roman mythology, I made Claudius a god because the Caesars became gods when they died. And he poisoned him with mushrooms. His adopted son was Nero. Now you know a little history. All right, let's go on to the number five. Frenchie still hasn't figured it out yet. Frenchie, have you figured it out yet? Whew. I went from 1, 2 to 5. I know you're smart. I would assume that would drive you crazy. It is just not a misprint. I wrote my notes, but they're too much material for one night. We also have history confirmed by other history. So, friend, there are historical documents during these periods of time that talk, but the only one we actually have for this particular time, Judges, is from the Pharaoh, Merneptah, and he put together a stele. I say stela because that's how they say it. They say it in Spanish, estela. It's hard for me to say, and I'm so used to reading Maya history, but I'll try to say stele. Stele, steel, I don't know. It's hard. In your notes, he created or carved, this was created or carved in 1208 BC. So friends, we have an absolute date from the Egyptians that absolutely talks about Israel. And yes, You may read this on Wikipedia. They actually do a pretty good job. This was from Pharaoh Merneptah. He reigned from 1213 to 1203 BC. It was discovered in 1896 by a famous discoverer named Flinders Petrie. This was called, and you will see this referred this way, the Victory Stela of Merneptah. For me, I have something else, and this is just Pastor Warren's way of describing it. Have you ever talked to Scott Francis after he's gone fishing? Sorry, Scott, for bringing your name up. You should have seen the one that got away. You know, I grew up among guys that love to brag and argue who killed the biggest deer, got the biggest fish. This Stella is just one big, flat brag sheet. That's what I call it. I know for sure it's not true. Some of it. But we do know this. He knew who Israel was in 1208. Look at me, folks. Sorry, Judy. I know you love dates, right? The children of Israel leave in 1446. Everybody got me? They don't go in right away. Moses is not allowed to enter. But we know from Solomon's time, counting backwards, 1446. Then we have that period of time with Moses. Moses dies. And then Joshua comes across, leads the people of Israel across the Jordan River, and has the battles. And from that period of time to Jephthah is about 300 years. We're now at 1100. The Merneptah Stela, look at me, right smack dab in the middle, tells you in Canaan there are Israelites. Got it? So those dates are more important than you might think. All right. In your notes. I say this is called a Victory Stele of Merneptah. Or this is Pastor Warren's way of saying it. A brag sheet. Written or carved in stone. So friends, Scott Francis went fishing. Do you fish, Scott? A little bit. But you're more of a hunter. But I can't do it with hunting. It's better with fish. And you know what? Scott got a fish. And he carved it in stone. And I think that's what this is. You say, why? Well, most of the stele is about Libya. And by the way, you know where Libya is? Same place it's always been. Just west of Egypt. He had a war with them. I believe he won that war. But in your notes, the whole thing, the whole stele, has 28 lines of text. Most deal with the victory over the Libyans. That's the whole point. This is just a brag sheet that I whooped up on the Libyans. And then he said, you know what? I not only beat the Libyans, I beat everybody, including those people up in the Canaan way. Three lines deal with his, and that's what we have in the box, deal with his campaign in Canaan. He said the princes are prostrate, saying peace. Not one is raising his head among the nine bows. Now that, and this is the word they call Libya, has come to ruin. Hattie. Sparky, you're back there. Who's Hattie? You know, the Hittites. Please look at me in the eyes. There is no way on God's green earth that he fought the Hittites. This is a flat-out lie. But who's doing the carving? Scott's doing the carving. That big fish I got, look how big it was. He didn't beat the Hittites, folks. The Hittites were the dominant power for a long time. But it sounds good when you put it in stone, doesn't it? By the way, how many Egyptians, the Hittites were in modern-day Turkey, folks. It was way north of everything. He didn't fight the Hittites. If he did, it was a little skirmish. But yep, I whipped up on the Hittites. The Canaan has been plundered in every sort of woe. Ascalon has been overcome. Gezer, this is not like an old Gezer, this is a town. Yanoam is made non-existent. And here is the first reference, right smack dab in the middle of this history. Israel is laid waste, and his seed is not. Heru, I think this is talking about another kingdom you're not familiar with, the Mitanni and the Hurrians. He's saying, I beat them too. By the way, here, look at me. He is saying, I beat the Russians and the Chinese But that's not the important battle. I battle Puerto Rico first. Folks, he's talking nonsense. Did he do this? Hey, it's written in stone. I got a picture of it. Hey, and it hasn't been doctored. It's only this big. I think all of this is... But the nice thing is, we know that he knew who Israel was. In your notes, we'll finish tonight with a historicity question. This gives us a solid external date. We know for sure by 1208, there were some Israelites there. Next, Israel was large enough and unified enough to be recognized. Folks, I think when they first got there, they were so disorganized and so disunified that I don't think if you even went in there, you'd have known who was who. That's kind of what Judges says. But by this time, at least some of it was organized enough for the Egyptians to know there's some Israelites there. They were also named Israel by their enemies. By their enemies. Now, friends, if it is true what he says, this is what it means. Israel destroyed their seed. And when it says seed, it's probably talking, at least in my understanding, it's talking about, look up here, the grain. Because one of the things they would like to do, think about this, friend. Everybody was a farmer, yes? What happens if you destroy the grain? Two things happen immediately. You don't have food. What are you planting with next spring? He's not talking about destroyed all the... He's probably talking about we raided their grain stores. And that might have been true. And we destroyed their seed. So they would not have wheat, and they couldn't plant wheat, which would mean starvation. Is that possible? I would guess in a portion of Israel, that's probably possible. Next in your notes, and I'm not going to talk about this. This will be next week. This fits well into the invasion of the Sea Peoples, which happened both before Merneptah and happened after him under Ramesses II, Ramesses III, the Sea Peoples. And I say this gives us the technically advanced Philistines as primary enemies during the latter judges, which would be Samson and Samuel, and during the first kings, which would be Saul and David. Let's stand, please. All right. Thank you for being here. If you want to hear one of my sermons for our visitors, is it online, Christy? The one from this morning. They can look at Facebook and find it. Tonight was not a sermon, I'm assuming you know. Tonight was something about history. Now, let me conclude by summarizing everything I said. Some of us... By the way, I live, breathe, and eat history. If I had another lifetime, I'd be a historian. I love history. I love a lot of things. You don't have to understand all of this. This is what you got to understand. The Bible presents a view of history. It's connected history. Next week, we're going to look at point number 3 and 4 for Frenchie. The interesting thing is what the Bible records, that the children of Israel left in 1446... Joshua, about 1400, came in. Guess what? The Egyptians say same things. Can you prove history? Friends, I can't prove history like I can prove H2O or H2O2. I can't do that. You can't repeat history. I can't prove that God gave them the victory. How do you prove that? But we can prove this history is consistent with all of that which was going on. And that's all we really need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight, to look at some scripture, to think about some ideas, and more importantly, to be confirmed that we don't have to feel like we're afraid every time somebody questions something. Yes, there are people that have studied issues and know about issues. They can think about issues. And we can have confidence in the Word of God as the very Word of God. We thank you in Christ's name.